Ephesians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus, having talked and written of the great accomplishment of God in salvation, all that he's done for the Christian, all he's doing on a cosmic level with Jesus as head over all things to the church. And then his focus changes to the individual Christian as he writes in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your holy, inspired, inerrant word, and we ask that the same Holy Spirit who has inspired it would now help us, illuminate us, illumine the text to us so we might rightly understand it and apply it, that you might be glorified in every life in this place. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. This passage speaks of the three enemies of the Christian: the world, the flesh, and the devil. I wonder if you can see that in the text. Verse 1 speaks of those who are following the course of this world, as the word world. Verse 2 goes on to speaks of the prince of the power of the air, obviously a reference to the devil. Later on in verse 3, it speaks of the passions of our flesh. The world, the flesh, and the devil are in center stage here in this text. And this passage takes and tackles huge, important issues head on and reveals stunning and dramatic answers. What happened when Adam sinned? How far did man fall in Adam? Did his sin affect anyone but Adam? Or did it affect us all? And if it did, how badly? What is man's natural condition before God? Were we born estranged from God, or is that something that happens in time, in human development, when the world around us affects us in some way? How much can man do for himself in the matter of salvation? All of these kind of questions are answered with precision, clarity, and stunning declaration from God. And the summary of this, I have to warn you, is not very bright. It's pessimistic. It's dark. It's even, should I even say it, depressing. In fact, if you were to read this along with the book of Romans, the early chapters, if you were to read the first three chapters of Romans, if you were to stop and not come to the good news of the gospel, you would be very depressed. And in fact, it's intentional on Paul's part that he speaks of the true condition of man so that we get it. We understand it. And he's doing the exact same thing here. He doesn't say we're basically good and needing just a moral pep talk. He tells it like it is. And that way, in that way, the grace of God is much more stunning and bright and marvelous than ever before. But man's condition is far worse than we might have thought. I'm not going to ask you to turn to your neighbor and say, "You're worse than I even thought you were." I'm not going to do that. But that's what God would do if he were to ask us to talk about reality. And God's solution is more dramatic and comprehensive than we could even fathom. And we're going to find salvation is totally of the Lord. I wonder if we get this, because something's wrong in the human race. Look at the newspaper. Check the news headlines online. It doesn't matter which day you look. We read of wars, rumors of wars, civil unrest on a global scale. In fact, it's interesting, as we move from the 19th into the 20th century, just over 100 years ago, there was great optimism for mankind. The gains in knowledge and science was, in a word, exponential. We'd moved from the horse and buggy to the steam train, and now it looked like, as man was learning more and more about himself and the environment, life would be better and better. In fact, one politician at the time said, up and up and up and on and on and on. There was just this great optimism for the human race. Science had given us the ability to use the earth's resources for our own good in ways previously unthought of. We could speak of electricity, the light bulb. We'd move from just people living in their little village all their lives, where the furthest they'd ever travel was on average about 7 or maybe 8 miles. And now it's just the norm for us to spend 10,000 and more miles speeding around our world in our cars alone, let alone in flights around the earth. Transportation systems, flights to the moon, all of that should at least give us some optimism. We can get better. We're getting better. The evolutionary process is working, supposedly. Yet, the 20th century was the bloodiest in human history. A new phrase had to be coined. Two words never used before. World War. And we had two of them. Something's definitely wrong. But what exactly? Now, if we didn't have the Bible's assessment of what's going on, I think just a casual observation of our world would reveal something's amiss. Something's wrong. And many people have different solutions to the problem because they don't start where God does in passages like this. And thinking erroneously that man is basically good, they say, well, what he needs is education. And so we start educating, and many people now have been educated. And what we have now are more educated criminals than before. More educated terrorists. You can map your life and have 7 ways to be a better terrorist if you apply certain laws, and so it goes on. So what do? Many people have gone on expeditions to try and find people who have not been affected by this world. Islands where no one has gone before. And what they find there in the islands of the sea is not peace and harmony, but tribal warfare, criminals, murder, adultery, theft, lies, aggression, political power, manipulation going on. You think, no, surely not. These people have not been affected by the outside world. Left to themselves, there'd be peace and harmony, wouldn't they? No, something's wrong. Is the problem education? Many people think it is, but in society at large, you may not realize this, but in the grand scale of things, although things can be improved, definitely, the planet is actually far better educated now than in years past. Certainly hundreds of years ago, it was the very few who could read. Only the elite knew how to do so. It was actually the Christians who started schools. And the reason for that is so that people would know their Bibles. That's forgotten in society, but that's really why it took place. You'd think, wouldn't you, that now we have the internet, it would transfer the knowledge from one place to another so quickly that it would transform our world into a much more peaceful world. Let me ask you, do you feel safer today than you did 20, 30, 50 years ago, those who were alive? Wouldn't say I feel safer. We need to build more and better security systems because the criminal is educated. Today, the message of hate, the message of racism can spread faster than a speeding bullet across our world. We know that. Although the internet can be used for much good, it's kind of a neutral thing, it can also spread much evil in our world. And I'm using the word evil because that's what we see in the Bible, a battle between good and evil. Crimes today are conducted with more cunning and sophistication than before. Remember after 9/11 took place, it was almost a relief for someone to actually say what took place was evil when our president said the same very words. Isn't it evil to hurt a child? To destroy the most defenseless in our society, the very young, the very old? And sadly, it's a daily occurrence in our world. Even in what we might consider to be the most advanced nations on earth. No more powerful statement of that than in the legal sanction of abortion, the killing of a child. In the very place where a baby should feel the most safe, the most secure, the womb of its mother. And all of it takes place with the government's approval. For some, they say, well, you know, I don't like to talk about evil. I don't believe in such things. To me, it's just a matter of preference. And I say, really? When someone tells me they don't believe in evil, especially if it's a husband and a father, I say, let's take a scenario. If an armed intruder came into your home, tied you up, raped and killed your wife, and one by one maimed and killed your three children, wouldn't you say that was an evil act? One man said, it wouldn't be my preference. Really? Wouldn't be your preference. Like when someone prefers the color blue to red. I prefer red. I would have preferred you chose red rather than blue. No, the shallowness of that kind of talk. It's easy in a classroom to say, there's no such thing as evil. But I tell you what would take place in that home would be evil if those events occurred. Something's wrong and something's very wrong. But what exactly? God tells us, Paul tells us, and the answer is shocking. And the problem is, wait for it, us. We're the problem. The London Times newspaper once sent out an inquiry to famous authors asking the question, what's wrong with the world today? A man called G.K. Chesterton replied simply, dear sir, I am yours, G.K. Chesterton. I love that. Don't always agree with him, but he nailed it there. What we see in our Bibles, you're going to say, oh, come on. Really? Yeah, really. Is that here it is, the scenario. Mankind outside of Christ are the walking dead. We have a word for that. We have movies about that. They're called zombies. Really? That's what we're saying? Yes. We're dead, but walking. Dead, but walking around. And there's some kind of fascination with that in society, isn't there? To see the dead man walking and this putrefying flesh getting worse and worse. And that's God's assessment of our condition. And we think, that's not particularly uplifting. I don't feel edified when you would talk in such terms. The problem is, that's how God assesses the situation, and that's why God did what He did in saving us, because He knew our condition. And He knew we needed more than an educator to come, more than a philosopher, more than some financial guru who can work out our finances for us. Our problem was so deep that God sent a Savior, because that's our biggest need, salvation. Now, this is not a theological lecture, and this is not a theological classroom, but this passage lends itself to teach the heights and the depths of theology, to teach us how God sees things, what the reality is, and God's solution. And I want to present to you three basic views on man's condition, hopefully in a way we can all grasp. The Bible speaks of this so clearly, but I think you'll recognize these three ways of looking at our world as a result of what we talk about today. The first view is called Pelagianism. And the good news is you can forget that word and still go to heaven. Isn't that great? It's named after a British monk. Can any good thing come out of England? I don't know. This man was not a good man. But he thought he was. His name was Pelagius. And we can't work out whether he is Welsh or English. But either way, he was British. And he had the idea that man was basically good. And at that time, there was a man who was renowned as a theologian called Augustine. Or Augustine, depending on how you might pronounce his name, who was regarded, and very well so, as the first and greatest theologian of the first 1,000 years of the church. Possibly even more than that, but he had such wide influence. And he wrote a little prayer, and it was seemingly inoffensive, but it drove Pelagius nuts. He was He responded in apoplexy. He couldn't believe someone would have the audacity to say and write this. Lord, grant what you will, or command what you will. That's right. Command what you will, and grant what you'd command. And you think, well, why would he get upset over that? It wasn't the fact that God would command what he wills, because as God, he can do that. That had no real issue in Pelagius' mind. But the idea that God would have to grant what he commanded, in other words, give man the power to do what God commands, he says, no. For God to actually need to give us grace to do what he says, that would imply that his command is a faulty, unjust command. If we don't have the power to do what he says, it's unjust for God to ask us to do it. And if you think about it, there's a lot of rationality in that, except it's biblically illiterate. Because God calls us to do things that we cannot do in and of ourselves. We need him and his power to do it. Pelagius would say, no. Adam's fall affected only Adam, not us. We're born with a clean slate, with a pure heart towards God. And if we're just given the right ingredients, if we're given the right directions, if we're given the pep talk, we can rise and take ourselves by our spiritual bootstraps and do the things of God. Except when God says, and Jesus says, be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Augustine would say, we can't do that, we need grace. Pelagius would say, well, we must have the ability to do it, or else God wouldn't command it, or else he's unjust. And the two of them went back and forth. And thankfully, Augustine won the day in the life of the church at that time. But Pelagius raises his head in every church age. It's the view of secular humanism. It's the view that says man's basically good. Just educate him. He'll learn what is right and do what is right. It's the humanism of our culture. It's the idea of the Tony Robbins that says, awaken that giant within. It's the Joel Osteen that says, we're here to develop the champion within. I don't think Paul would have seen a champion when he spoke of us being zombies. But that's another story. Pelagianism. Salvation is all of man. It's really human, and hear this word, monergism, which means one power working. Stereo means more than one. Mono means one. And monergism is one power working. And man by himself can get to God and rise to the things that God tells him to do. That's the basic view of Pelagius and Pelagianism. It's very man-centered, humanistic. While very positive, it limits the nature and scope of sin and flatly denies the necessity of God's grace. It was condemned as heresy by the church. What is the view? Man is well. It's all good. If there is anything wrong, it's on the periphery, on the outside. It's nothing to do with the center of the man. Just teach him. Just educate him. He'll be fine. The second view is called Arminianism. You might have heard that word. Better perhaps to call it synergism, which is more than one power working. A sin, S-Y-N, more than one. One power working. And this idea is not that man is well, but there's something wrong. It takes seriously the fact that Adam and his fall affected all of us. And man is sick, even mortally sick. And the idea is man is about to breathe his last. He's right on the end of his life and just breathing very, very heavily. And God, the Holy Spirit, so-called, comes in this analogy with this beautiful pill. I think it's called the gospel. I don't know. The pill. The pill of salvation. And the Holy Spirit puts it on the tongue of this man. But it will not take effect until the man swallows. And he has to do that little part. God brings everything to him, even puts it on his tongue, but he has to swallow. And once he swallows this pill, then he can be saved. He can be well again. And he can grow in the things of God. Recognizing we're not as healthy as the optimists, the Pelagians would say, they take this middle ground called synergism and say that we do, at our root, have the ability to cooperate with God. If God commands us, he gives us grace, and we have the power to choose that. We can do that. We can do something in our salvation. Not a lot, a very little, but we've still got the ability to do something. R.C. Sproul, in response to that view, says, God doesn't just throw a life preserver to the drowning person. He goes to the bottom of the sea, pulls up a corpse, takes him on the bank, breathes the breath of life into him, and makes him alive. And that's what we see in this passage. But Synergism would say it's not that bad. It's bad. He's sick. He's even mortally sick. But there's no need to call in the morticians at this point. He's not dead. The third view, I believe, is Paul's view, God's view, here in Ephesians chapter 2, where it speaks of man as not well or even mortally sick, but DOA, dead on arrival. It's called Augustinianism, named after Augustine. We could call it the Reformed view. And this is divine monergism. God works by His power alone. And I would submit to you that's exactly what we see in this passage. While man is dead, God acts and raises him from the dead. Here's the belief. Man is dead. The whole Trinity are at work in the salvation of sinners. God the Father elects the people for salvation. Jesus the Son redeems them in His atoning work on the cross. And God the Holy Spirit regenerates them, bringing them to life. Do you remember the story of Lazarus? Jesus raised him from the dead, and amazing as it may be, none of the others in the tombs or their families were able to frustrate the plan of God or then go to an attorney to say, look, how come he didn't raise me? It was just an amazing act of mercy. Jesus didn't have to do this. But what did Lazarus do? What did Lazarus do to cooperate with Jesus' power and grace? The answer, of course, is nothing, because dead people do nothing but stink, as Lazarus' sister gave testimony. Lord, by this time, he stinketh. That's the King James Version. 4 days dead. And if you think about it, that's exactly all that a dead person can do. He has no issue with sin. He doesn't do anything. He has got no ability to respond. You know, if a sales team are not doing well, they don't say, right, things are not good this month. There's 3 days left in the month. We've got to fulfill our orders. We've got to meet our goals. Let's all go down to the funeral parlor and make some presentations to those in the coffins. We'll get some sales there. They really need some white teeth. They really need some deodorant. I'm sure we'll get some great results. No, they won't. The reason being, of course, they're dead. It's not a nice view, is it? And yet, those are the first four words in our text. And you were dead. You were dead. Who's he writing to? He's not writing to everyone at Ephesus. He's writing to the church. And he speaks to the Christians and says, you were dead. And the word dead is the Greek word nekros. And it means dead. Dead like a corpse. That's the biblical view. Dead, it says, in trespasses and sins. The word trespasses means here to deviate from a right course, to cross a boundary. God says, thou shalt not, and we go ahead and do, and cross that boundary, and then we break a command. That's what the word trespasses means. It speaks of rebellion against God's rule. The word sins says you are dead in the trespasses and sins is a word that means to fall short of the mark. It's used of an arrow that lands short of the intended target. And we know Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. On a human level, we might say, I'm better than this one. I'm slightly less than this one, but I'm doing well comparatively. Who wants to be the best sinner who goes to hell? The comparison is not made in the Bible between us and our fellow man, but between us and a holy God. And only Jesus could say he'd please God in the way that God commanded. All of us, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But don't worry, it gets worse as we continue to read. Verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. So you're dead but walking, dead but walking. Do you see that? This is God's view of the human race outside of Christ. And he says, this is not true of you now, but this was true of you then. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. What is the deadness he refers to? It's not dead in an emotional sense. These people still had passions. It's not dead in a physical sense. They were certainly walking around, but they were dead in a spiritual sense. And it all relates back to the time of the Garden of Eden, when God said to Adam and Eve, "The day you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die." And the moment they sinned, they died. Not in a physical sense. That was to come later as a result of this spiritual death. But they died spiritually that day and needed a redeemer. So they're walking around following the course of this world. One song said, "I'm a dedicated follower of fashion." So it is. We really choose the clothes we do because we don't want to look like someone from the 12th century. We want to look a little bit up to date. We want to be a trendsetter. And even those who say, "I don't want to buck the system," certainly don't go around with just a towel. We have forms of dress. We have ways of thinking. And we are following the course of this world. And it's a wide course. It allows us to choose red and blue, green and orange, and all kinds of colors in between. And we can choose any kind of course as long as it's the course that allows us to say it's the course of this world. The enemy would not allow us to stray outside of that. To stray outside of that is to receive Christ. But no, we can walk a broad course. Following the prince of the power of the air, a reference to the devil. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Look at verse 3, "among whom we all once lived." He's not looking down his nose at them and saying, "You were, but I wasn't." He's saying, "I was in the same exact condition, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." This is man's condition. Children of wrath. What does that mean? It's children deserving wrath, deserving condemnation. The problem is that our condition has been passed down to us. It's what the Bible speaks of as original sin. Not a reference merely to the first sin of Adam and Eve, but the consequence of that sin and the condition we have in the entire human race. J.C. Ryle, who loved children, had a ministry to children, as well as many other things. He gives this realistic assessment. I'd like you to hear it. "The fairest babe that has entered life this year and become the sunbeam of a family is not, as its mother perhaps fondly calls it, a little angel or a little innocent, but a little sinner. Alas, as it lies smiling and crowing in its cradle, that little creature carries in its heart the seeds of every kind of wickedness. Only watch it carefully as it grows in stature and its mind develops, and you will see in it the buds and germs of deceit, evil temper, selfishness, self-will, obstinacy, greediness, envy, jealousy, passion, which, if indulged and let alone, will shoot up and painful rapidity. Who taught the child these things? Where did he learn them? If when you went out of the room, was he watching Sesame Street and they said, "Now here's how you become jealous. Oh, quickly, stop it now. The mother's coming back in the room." No, they were nothing like that. There was no secret plot going on behind the mother's back. It's just what was in the child all along. The Bible says foolishness is in the heart of a child. A rod of correction will drive it from them. They need education. They need to be taught the right thing. They need to be taught to share. They don't need to be taught how to lie. That comes naturally. Really? Really. We don't learn transgression and sin from the outside. It comes naturally to us. Without any instruction. That's why we need to train children in righteousness. And that's why it's a hard task, because we've got to fight against the nature of the child. Our problem is not a bad environment. If we move to another city, that'll be the end of all the problems, right? No. We're spiritually dead sinners. That's the problem. And we're the ones who ruin every good environment. Hear this. R.C. Sproul again, "We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners." Hear that again. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. It's at the root of us. Look what it says in verse 3. It applies to all of us, among whom we all once lived. This is God's assessment. We're born dead on arrival. We are like Lazarus. And Jesus comes to the tomb. And rather than asking Lazarus to cooperate, saying, fill out the paperwork, I'm going to do something special for you, I want your approval and I need your approval before I can do this, I can't do this by my power alone. No, none of that took place. Jesus simply stood and said to the others around, remove the stone. And he says, Lazarus, come forth. And he came forth doing what he couldn't do before by God's power, all in the words of Jesus. What we read here in Ephesians 2 is not the only place we read of it. In Colossians, it says much the same thing. Colossians 2:13, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. As far as man's relationship with God is concerned, man is a lifeless corpse, unable to make a single move toward God. Now, for the thinking people amongst us, you might say, well, is this just? Is this right? If we're dead towards God, why does he still hold us accountable? If we can't do what he says we're supposed to do, why does he hold us accountable? I mean, if someone cannot run 100 miles an hour and you say you must, it's unjust to say run 100 miles an hour. Let me give you an illustration. We have a chair here. Beautiful chair, right? You're sitting in one just like it. Let me sit in it for a moment. I'm sitting here in my sin as an unregenerate Englishman, not wanting God, not wanting the things of God. And the call of the gospel comes and says, John, repent, believe in Christ, get on out of that chair of sin and serve Christ. Now, there are two ways and reasons why I would remain in this chair. One would be if I'm tied with ropes to this chair and I'm trying with all my might to get out of the chair and I can't do it. That would be one reason I couldn't get out from the chair. And you'd say, well, he tried. He was sincere, but he just couldn't get there. The other reason I might say no to the call of the gospel would be, you know what? I love this chair. I've lived in it all my life, and to be honest, I see what you're saying. I can hear the words you're saying, but I see no real draw in it and no desire for it. I like this more than life outside the chair, and that's why I'm going to stay in it. And that's the reason biblically why people stay in their sin. Not because they have a physical handicap, but because they have a moral one. They don't want Christ. And that's why they're responsible for their sin. Does that help you? No? Okay, I tried. That illustration helped me because I thought, why would God hold me responsible for what I can't do? Because you can't do it because of your want to. You want your sin. You want your sin more than you want Christ. And so what God has to do, because we're dead towards God, is while we're still in our chairs, do an operation. Take out a heart of stone, put in a heart of flesh that wants and beats to know him. And it's all a divine operation. It doesn't depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy, Paul wrote. You see, we always choose that which we desire most. It's actually the very definition of insanity if you were to not want what you chose at the moment you chose. Now, we all oftentimes have regrets. Oh, I wish I didn't choose that. A lot of people in prison say, I wish I didn't try to rob that bank. I wish. And you've got regrets afterwards. But at the moment of the choice, you chose that because you most wanted to do that at the time. And that's why people are sent to jail. Rather than, well, it's just my hand. It just likes stealing things and I can't control it. I say, no, no. And it just goes and... No, you are responsible for what your hand does. You're responsible for where you walk. Why were you there at 11 o'clock at night? Why were you doing that? Why? Because you wanted to. This little girl used to follow her father around and said, Dad, are you doing what you're doing? Because you want to. And it drove him crazy for weeks. Because everything he was doing. Are you doing that because you want to? And the fact is, he's always doing what he's doing because he wants to. So are you. If you were to get a scientific experiment in place whereby there was a bucket of carrots 6 feet from a donkey in one direction and 6 feet from a donkey in the other direction, he was perfectly in the middle between the two buckets of carrots. Both were beautiful and wonderful to him as this wonderful little donkey. And he had just a neutral desire. No desire either way to go either to the left or to the right. And you presented the donkey with the choice. You know what would happen? He would starve to death. Because he doesn't have a desire to go one way or the other. And so the choice would have to be made based on some desire. Choices are not made in a vacuum. They spring out of the desire of the heart. And that's why the Bible addresses this issue as a matter of the heart. You don't make the right choice. It's more than just, hey, you made the wrong choice. No, it's because you have a hostile heart towards God. No, there'll be something in the donkey that says, you know what, I think I'd rather go left rather than right. Or else he would just stay where he is. Why do you choose? I remember hearing a story, I think it was, again, R.C. Sproul who talked of this, of a man coming up to another man in the street, a robber coming up to a man and saying, your money or your life? And the man didn't move, and he says, the robber says, well, come on, your money or your life? What are you doing? And he says, I'm thinking. It's a big choice to make, you know. I didn't wake up wanting to die today, nor did I wake up wanting to dispense the money in my wallet to someone who would try to take it, you know, and so I'm choosing, do I want to die or do I want to dispense with the contents of my wallet? Can you give me a minute? I need to think. No, come on, your money or your life. And some people would just hand over the wallet and some would say, you know what, I'd rather die than give my money to you. The problem with that is you die and lose your money. But you choose because of your desire. How did you, as a Christian, come to desire Christ? I can testify from my own heart that until God brought life to me, I didn't want God, I didn't want His Word, I didn't want to know Him. It's a divine act, and that's the truth of every one of us. As we read through the Scripture, that's what's in view. We're dead, we're walking around, we're following a course, it's ordered by the devil, we're living in the passions of our flesh, we do what we want to, we're by nature children deserving God's wrath like everyone else. And then the next two words, tell you what they are not. They are not these words. But man, with an island of righteousness still left within him, unaffected by the fall, reaches his hands out to God, and God says, I see that sincere desire, and because of that, I will respond and save you. No, the next two words, forever demolish the first two positions I outlined, Pelagianism and Arminianism. Pelagianism that says man can get there by his power alone, and the Arminian that says it's a cooperative venture between God and us. No, it's all God. Look at verse 4. But God, being rich, filthy rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, He even spells it out again, using the word dead, second time. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us. Who made us? God is the subject. God made us alive together with Christ. When? When we were dead. Not when there was a little life left, not when we're breathing our last. No, when we're putrefying corpse, God steps in, makes us alive together with Christ, and then states the obvious, by grace you have been saved. It's all God's power, it's all God's work, and that's why all the glory for our salvation goes to Him, not even a little bit to us. And He's raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ. This death was spiritual in nature, and God's activity is unseen but very effective. Like the skill of a master surgeon, He takes on a desperate condition, takes out the heart of stone. A heart of stone, hear this, does not make the right choice of saying, I want to apply for an operation. Stony hearts remain stony hearts until God does a miracle. That's why we talk of this as a miracle of regeneration, to be born again. It's not even something we decide to do, it's God's activity. There's a book by Billy Graham called How to Be Born Again. The problem with it is Jesus never spoke of how to be born again. He just said, you must be born again. And when Nicodemus came and asked, how could that be? And Jesus' answer was not his 8 steps. Here's how you do it. His answer was very mysterious. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it. You don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. Really? If I wanted to be born again, how would I do it? How would I do it? The wind blows where it wishes. Hear the sound of it. Don't know where it comes from. Or what kind of answer is that? It's an amazing, mysterious answer. And he's asking a sincere question, and Jesus' answer makes it even more mysterious. It's not in your power, it's in God's power. It's like the power of the wind. But when God the Holy Spirit comes, like a wind, invisibly, he'll do damage to the stony heart. Put in a heart that wants to know Christ. And that is what it means to be born of the Holy Spirit. And I can remember being in a service I didn't want to be in at age 14. There because my father asked me to go to a church one Sunday night. Knowing I'd hear the gospel. Didn't want to be there 10 minutes in. Didn't want to be there more than 5 minutes before. But somehow as the preaching went forth, I became interested in what I wasn't interested in before. And the words of the preacher were like a sword to my soul, cutting open the flesh of sin and saying, you need an operation, and performing it so that I was mysteriously wanting what I didn't want before. 8 minutes before, I didn't want it. Now I want it. I wanted the preaching to stop so I could do what I needed to do before God. There was nothing of that in me when I went to the service. But God was amazingly gracious to me. And I now wanted what I didn't want before. I wanted to know Him. I wanted to know His Word. Before that, wanted to be a soccer player. Now I wanted to proclaim Him. I wanted to be a preacher. In fact, my friends at age 15 says, we know what you're going to do. I said, what's that? You're going to be a preacher. Wow. Something changed. New desires. Why do I want what I didn't want before? Because God's been gracious to me as He has to you. Hopefully none of you are here under duress whereby someone has said to you, you will face the contents of a gun this afternoon if you don't go to King's Church. Hopefully that's the case. You're here because you want to be here. And if that's true, God has been gracious to you. If you want His Word. John Piper summed up the work of grace like this. I believe I'm so spiritually corrupt and prideful and rebellious that I would never have come to faith in Jesus without God's merciful, sovereign victory over the last vestiges of my rebellion. If you turn to the back of your bulletin, you'll see a definition of total depravity, which again is a theological term. It's not total in the sense of utter depravity, because all of us could be even worse than we are, but it's speaking of every aspect of our being has been affected by the fall. We would call it radical corruption. Our corruption goes to the root of who we are. John Gerstner writes this, when man first sinned, he died. Now man is spiritually dead, not well, not sick, not even terminally ill, but dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. His depravity pertaining to all aspects of his personality is total. That is not to be confused with utter depravity, for there is room for deprovement. Consequently, the slave of sin, he exploits every opportunity to sin in every area of his being, in thought, word, and deed, by commission and omission, and even his good works are bad. Total depravity is our one original contribution to TULIP, the doctrines of grace. We are the dirty soil in which God plants his flower, and from our filth produces a thing of divine beauty. We recoil at such a message. Very much the case, some would say, if there is a CD of this sermon, I'm not giving it to anyone I know. Because we think it's appalling. It's dark. It's depressing. I disagree. Because when we understand the depth of our condition, and then we find out what God does in saving us, it makes grace glorious. It makes it spectacular. It's amazing. We were dead, Ephesians 2:1, Colossians 2:13. We were deaf. Jesus said, "You cannot hear my word." We were blind, 2 Corinthians 4:4. Not merely short-sighted, blind. The God of this world has blinded the minds of those who do not believe. And it goes on to speak of God's work in creation when God said, "Let there be light," and he then makes the application. God has done the exact same thing in your hearts, Corinthians. He's spoken light where there was darkness into the soul of your humanity. And you now have seen the light. That's why many songs say, "I saw the light." Why? God has shined his light into your heart to give you the knowledge of Jesus Christ and want him. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "We're not able to even perceive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to us in our natural condition." We can understand words, we can understand concepts, we can even pass theology courses, but we cannot love the God of whom that theology speaks. We cannot obey, Romans 8:7 says. No desire for it. Stone hearts don't want God. Not because they cannot, because of physicality, but because of moral condition. Let me ask you, how do you attribute your salvation in terms of what God does and what you do? Or do you understand that it's God at work in saving you? Did you do a little part, or was it God that did the largest part, or was it the way the Bible describes grace and grace alone? When you were dead, he made you alive. Lazarus didn't go around boasting of his activity. You know what? Jesus asked me if I want to be raised, and I said yes. It's mercy alone. The rest of his life, he was mindful of the fact that everywhere he walked and every time he breathed in and out, God had been merciful to him. God, rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, he made us alive. And then we have to ask the question, why doesn't he do this for everyone? Bible doesn't answer that. It just says, leave that with God. In fact, when you might say that seems unjust on a human level, God says, "Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? He has the right to do what he wills with his own." The fact that he would do it for one is amazing. All of the angels are aghast that anyone who's a dead, rebellious, hostile sinner at heart could be transformed and given mercy and salvation. God did none of that for a single angel. And the heartbeat of the angels goes on, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Worship goes unhindered. The fact is, God doesn't have to be merciful. For him to be just, you cannot get a judge off the bench and say, "The reason you should be off the bench as a judge is that you're acting justly." But that's what God does. He's every right to be just. But we don't need justice. We need mercy. Many of you might have heard the story of this lady who was part of the elite in society who wanted a portrait painted by a notorious local artist. He was of the persuasion whereby it's not to be seen until it's finished. And so every day he'd visit her in her mansion for a sake of 3 or 4 days, maybe an hour at a time. And finally on the fourth day he'd finished the work and he unveiled the painting to the lady. She was appalled because everything that was on her face was now on the canvas. Warts and all. Every wrinkle was there. Everything that she wanted not to be there was there. And she reacted and said, "I'm not impressed. This does not do me justice," she said. He responded, I think it was a cowboy from Texas, Lady, you don't need justice. You need mercy. So it is. You don't need justice, my friend. You need mercy. God, because of His great mercy, has raised the Christian up with Him, not to just sit in some backwater place in heaven, but to sit with Christ on His throne because of grace and grace alone. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for this passage. So much more we could say, but Lord, we're so grateful for grace, grace that triumphs, that grace that doesn't just try, but actually succeeds, grace that accomplishes, grace that is effectual, grace that causes heaven and earth to marvel. Oh, amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.